I only want to read three verses in your hearing this morning. And what I want to do is, before we look at the particular trees, I want us to kind of fly over and view the forest, if you know what I mean. I would like to give you an interview or overview of Romans chapter 7. And I entitle this sermon, The Believer and the Law. Hear the word of the living God, Romans 7 verse 1 and then verses 24 through 25. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And now in verse 24 through 25. O wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ or Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. What in the world is Paul talking about? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, every word of Your Word. For it has all come out from You. You have breathed it out through holy prophets and holy apostles and holy subordinates of the apostles and preserved Your Word from the Old Testament through the New Testament to this very day. Our Father, I pray that You will open the eyes of our understanding that we may grasp what You're saying as we consider this passage of Scripture today for the praise of Jesus Christ, for the edification of and instruction of Your people, and to the salvation of those who are lost, dead in trespasses and sins. In the name of Jesus our Lord, I pray. Amen. This morning, I want to give you an overview of this entire chapter. As I said, so many times we'll walk into a forest and we'll see this tree and that tree and another tree or this shrub, this flower, this herb, and we won't understand the whole setting of which these individual trees or shrubs or flowers are set. And I remember one time going to the Grand Canyon. If you've never been there, it is beautiful, it is breathtaking. And the best way to initially see it is to fly over it. They have helicopter rides that will take you over. It is amazing. It is breathtaking. But once you see it in its totality, then you can get on these specially trained mules, which my wife wanted to do and I am never going to do. Because I know how stubborn mules can be. But you can get on those mules and they will take you down into the depths to the very bottom of the canyon. You can see the various strata of the canyon that have been made by, I believe, the flood. So, before you look at the particulars, you need to look at everything in general. And that's what what I want to do from this chapter this morning. Paul has some explaining to do, whether you understand it or not. He's kind of in a pickle. I say that reverently. He is an apostle. I am not. He was moved upon by the Holy Spirit. I hopefully occasionally am, but never in such a way that I will write the Word of God. Do you realize that up to this point, that almost all of Paul's allusions to the law have been in the pejorative, have been in the negative? Romans 3, 19, 20, and 21. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law reveals sin, not salvation. It brings wrath, not grace. And these negative references culminate in what to the Jewish ears may appear to be a very shocking epigram of the Christian and the Christian life. Jews would hear this in light of Psalm 1. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And the law is sweet. It's sweeter than honey, and the honey that comes out of the honeycomb. I delight in your law, the psalmist said. And the entrance of your law brings light. And so here Paul is, he has made almost all negative and pejorative statements about the law. The law cannot save. The law can reveal sin. It exposes wrath. It cannot justify. And, to a degree, it cannot even sanctify. What is he going to do? I mean, he is focused upon Christ. He is focused upon the death of Christ, the bloody cross of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, how we are brought into a saving and real, genuine relationship with Jesus Christ and made righteous in the sight of a thrice holy God by faith alone and grace alone. The doctrine of grace, not the doctrines of grace, but the whole doctrine of grace is the thrust of Paul's message. Now, the next thing you need to understand is the society in which this epistle is delivered. This is the book of what? Romans. From the city of Rome, the imperial capital of the world. And what you need to understand is that it was perhaps the most decadent city in the world. It was a city that prided itself in what we know because of Octavius or Augustus Caesar, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. They prided itself in certain Roman laws that brought peace. But underneath the facade of a general ruling of law, I mean, you couldn't sell slaves for less than this. You couldn't sell slaves above this. I mean, slavery was a wicked institution all along. There were certain laws that governed them. But underneath the moral fabric and moral society of Rome was at the very, very best, pagan. It was expected that men would have mistresses. It was expected that women would have paramours or lovers. It was expected that once a child hit puberty, that they were to become sexually active. Lying was acceptable as long as it didn't hurt anybody. Killing, and you go back and you read some of the historical things, and that's what I was doing this week, just refreshing myself about the moral society and culture of the day in which Paul writes. I mean, a man in the Roman culture, the Roman society, if his wife did not please him, he could beat her. He could beat her with his hands. He could beat her with a staff. He could kill her if he pleased. And nothing really would be done about it. If he had slaves, the slave's life, and almost every Roman citizen had slaves. If a citizen had slaves, that slave was no more than a piece of dirt. If that slave, be it a male or female, did not please the owner, that slave could be killed because the person had bought the slave with money. It was his property and he could do or she could do with whatever he or she wanted to do with personal property. Life was cheap. Lying, deception was the norm. It was expected. It was expected all the way from their politicians, from the Senate, from the plebeians, all the way down through the various guilds of Rome. And now here Paul is preaching grace, 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 grace through a Messiah. Grace, we are saved. Not works, not the works of the law, not the rule of law. The law cannot save. It only heaps up wrath, guilt, and condemnation. Ah, the Romans would say. Then you Christians can live just like us. You just worship instead of Jupiter, you worship Jesus. And Paul says, no. The gospel of Jesus Christ has an ethic. That's why when he wrote the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1, he said, only let your conversation or manner of life be according to the gospel. The gospel demands an ethic. It demands a way of life. So up to this point, he had spoken pejoratively or seemingly so about the law. What was he going to do? We're free, he says, from it. What sense are we free? What did he mean in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15? For you're no longer under law, but under grace. Does that mean then that Christians can live any way they'd like? Are there no rules? Are there no restraints? Are there no boundaries out there for us? We can do what we want to. We can live like culture. We can talk like the prevailing culture. We can think like the prevailing culture. What are we going to do? Was there any kind of restraint? Was he declaring that there was no law or no restraint whatsoever? The law had been abrogated. His words must have sounded to the Jewish believers and even to the Christians in the churches at Rome, because at this juncture there wasn't just one church. There were a number of churches in the city of Rome. It must have sounded to them like a clarion call to antinomianism. And that's a big theological term. But it simply means anti is against and nomos is law. And antinomianism is the belief that it is contrary to the law. That was needed in Paul's day, and it's especially needed in our day. And it was interesting, I'm going to give you a couple of quotes from modern people today that will back up what I'm going to say, just so you won't think that I'm up here riding my own Pony Express by myself. John R.W. Stott addresses at the last part of the 20th century in the 1990s, and then he addresses it again in the first part of the 20th century. He said, one of the great problems that the Christian church has to face today and has to deal with is what is called the new morality. Any of you ever heard this term? It's more in the UK than it is here, but it's very much practiced and fleshed out here than it is in other parts of the world. The new morality. The new morality sets itself against the moral law of God. Stott defines the new morality as the one who declares that the category of law is abolished in the Christian life, that, continuing with the quote, that he says, the Christian has nothing to do with law or the law, and law or the law has nothing to do with the Christian. That's in his book. By the way, I got the book from, it was left to me from Brother R.F. Gates, called Men Made New. And we see this, let's just examine this briefly so we'll understand what Paul is dealing with when we come to Romans chapter 7. There was this morality in Rome that was countercultural to Christianity. And we have a new morality in our day that is counterculture to Christianity. Let me just use an illustration, a biblical illustration. The only thing that was recorded for us that was written by the finger of God was what? the Ten Commandments. When Moses went on top of the mount, God took two tablets of stone and he wrote the 10 words. I believe the 10 words are divided from between the 4th and 5th commandments. Let's just look at the second table of stone written with the finger of God. And I want to apply that as we consider the numerality of our day, and it will help us to understand what Paul is dealing with here. The 5th commandment says, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long. We're living in a time, and I thought I couldn't ask for a better illustration. I mean, profanity is all over the place. All sorts of profane words, and especially, I hate to say this, but it's true, and I'm trying to be a faithful pastor and preacher to you. The F word, you know what I'm talking about, is used all the time. And if I hear any of you using it, I am going to rebuke you. Christians do not talk that way. And the other day I was out, and there were some young people there, and I could tell they were heated in discussion about something. And as I'm walking by, one of them says, F my parents. I said, really? I didn't say anything. I wasn't involved in the conversation. I almost intruded myself into the conversation. Matter of fact, I wanted to go over there and take off my belt and do what my dad did to me. I thought, you would say that about your parents? That brought you into this world, that changed your stinking diapers and fed you and loved you and cared for you and have provided for you, and probably you're driving really nice vehicles, you're wearing really nice clothes because your parents, and you would have the audacity to say out in public so that I, as a pedestrian walking by, could hear you say something like that? Shame. There's no respect for parents. Let's move on. I could say many things. Come to the 6th commandment, you shall not kill. We are living in an era, as a professor at Hillsdale College calls it, the killing chic era. It's popular. If you don't like what somebody said, I mean, just in the past year, how many people have gotten mad? Schools, people have gone into schools and shot up people. And listen, my friends, it's not a gun problem, it's a heart problem. Because how many, you police officers, you law enforcement officials, how many stabbings have you had to deal with? How many beatings have you had to deal with? How many times have you been called to homes and men have taken their fists and wickedly and sinfully pummeled their spouses? And we're living in this era that this Hillsdale College professor called the killing chic era. Somebody doesn't like what you say, they'll take a gun and they'll pop you one. You better not let somebody hear you say that. Somebody will get a gun and pop you. Oh, really? And yet they're telling us we can speak freely as long as we don't say anything that they dislike. Whether you like the presidents or not, I went back and I did some research since the presidencies of Jimmy Carter all the way up to the present day. It's a joke today. It's a laugh. Somebody needs to assassinate the president. Comedians, late night comedians. Athletes. Musicians, so-called artists. I could give you a quote. I could give you a long list of quotes. I don't like this president. Someone needs to assassinate him. There are presidents that I didn't like, but I would never talk about killing them. Why are they present? Because God, the Lord, put them there. Daniel tells us God raises up kings and He takes down kings. And even those whose policies I've disagreed with, I have prayed fervently for them. I have written them letters sharing the gospel with them and telling them that I love what their office stands for and I'm praying for them. And any way I can support them, I will. And I've gotten only one response. But we're talking about killing. And yet God's law says, you shall not kill. We don't like what somebody says, pop. We don't like what they do, pop. And then let's go over to the second, move on down or up, whichever way you want to look at it. Adultery. You shall not commit adultery. I remember a man telling me not too long. He said, you know, man, he asked how long my wife and I had been married, and at that time we'd been married about 40 years. He said, man, you need to liven up. He said, you know, I found that a fling every now and then spices up your marriage. I said, you don't understand biblical love and you don't understand marriage. And that's the mindset of this new morality. Matter of fact, marriages are down because many young people don't even believe in the institution of marriage. They think it's something that is invented by the church rather than something God instituted in the garden. Sexual purity. I was talking to a homosexual man. He said, one thing that you can be sure of in the gay community is there is no fidelity. Polyamory is all over the place. And if you don't know what it is, you don't really need to know. But it's just many multiple persons, multiple sexual partners, male, female, anything in between. It's a new morality. We need to get past all of this stuff. We don't need rules. We don't need laws. We don't need regulations. We need freedom. Miss Ruby Jones told me, not you, but your daughter, told me that in the churches growing up, that there was so much sexual immorality. One of the reasons they came to our church is because they saw the honor that we placed upon our women and the value we placed upon marriage and the sanctity of marriage. Deacons serving the women of the church. She told us, she and Anthony sit there and told us these things, horrible things going on in the church. Marriage means nothing. Till death do you part, for better, for worse, in sickness or health, rich or poor, means nothing. The new morality today, it's okay as long as you don't get caught. How about stealing? I've had, in the past 2 months, I've talked with 3 different business owners dealing with their employees because their employees will sneak off, they'll go into the bathroom, they'll do weed, other things, they'll talk on the phone, they will steal from their employers in time. It's an epidemic. We've lost the work ethic. Hey, he's got money. This company's got money. They got more money than I've got. They can afford it. I can't. What's he going to miss? What is this person going to miss? We steal. We don't think about taking that which belongs to somebody else. We have this concept, I'm owed something. In the words of Alice Cooper, the classic 60s rock, I'm 18 and I can do what I want. You remember? I'm 18. I can go where I want. You owe me. Society owes me. The government owes me. My parents owe me. And if we don't get it, we take it. One of the problems that they're dealing with in our nation is this matter of work ethic. People are becoming so lazy. And some of you, probably if you're not already mad at me, you're going to get mad at me. But the welfare system in our country, there are people that truly need welfare. And we need to lovingly help them and care for them. But there are others that don't. And as Lyndon Baines Johnson, President of the United States, said, the welfare system will create a new slavery for us that we can control. And it does that. Thank God for black or African American people that stand up like Larry Elder and say, we are not going to yield to the welfare system and let the welfare system turn us into slaves again. Encourage the young people to work hard. But instead today, there's this concept, it's owed me and I can take it. You shall not steal. How about bearing false witness? Lying has become a standard thing. If we tell someone a lie, that's okay, it's just a little white lie. Really? I mean, where can we find the difference between a white lie and a black lie or a gray lie? Instead of things being black and white, they've become 50 shades of gray. Paul is living in this society. He's writing to a church that is living in this type of society. It's okay as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. It's okay as long as you don't get caught. A person's word means nothing anymore. I've told you this before, but I can still see my grandpa looking at me, and I'm probably 4, maybe 5 years old, little tot. He looked down with me and he had a big old Cuban cigar in his hand, an Italian fedora and a 3-piece suit and a cane, and he said, son, if you ever give your word, you die before you break it. I have no idea, no belief that he was really a Christian. But it was an ethic. A man or woman is no better than their word. And that's the new morality. How about covetousness? We can't rejoice when someone gets something new. Instead, I want one! And we've got to go out and we've got to get a new one of these, and a new one of that, and a new one of the other. New fashion, new cars, new houses, on and on and on and on. We're not content with such things that we have. The new morality says, do what you want to do. Go where you want to go. Say what you want to say. Think what you want to think. Well, Paul is going to address that. There are 4 things that I want to try to get through this morning. I'm going to go very quickly. When he says in verse 1, do you not know, brethren, that I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. The first thing I want us to see is, what does Paul mean when he uses the word law, nomos? Secondly, who is being addressed in this chapter? I think there are 3 groups of people that he is going to address in this chapter. The third thing is the various attitudes that these 3 groups of people reflect in this chapter. And then the 4th thing I want us to see are the uses, the parameters, the limitations, the work, etc. of the law that he will end up with. Having said that then, what does Paul mean when he says, I want, or do you not know, brethren, I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. One of the things that has vexed the Christian church for the past couple of hundred years has been Paul's usage of the word law in his epistles. Sometimes it's, I think as he dealt with in Romans 6, 14 and 15, he's dealing with a principle. We're not under law, but under grace. He's dealing with the principle. We're not saved by law, law works, law deeds. We're saved by the principle of grace. Sometimes he uses it to refer to the entire body of Scripture. Sometimes he uses it to refer to the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And sometimes he uses it to refer to the Ten Commandments that were given at Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. The context of how he uses it will tell us his usage of the word law. So now I want to answer the question, what does Paul mean by the word law that he uses here? And if we look at the context closely, we will find the answer. And it's not found in the translation that I'm using, the New King James, but look in verse 6. It is better understood from the English Standard Version. My translation, verse 6, said, well, it's not up here. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The ESV captures it correctly, not in the written code. So what is the written code? The written code are those 10 words, those 10 commandments that God Himself wrote with His own finger. The law that He is referring here is the matter of the Ten Commandments, which equals the moral law. And when he speaks of the moral law, there are three things that you need to understand about it, because he's going to deal with all three things in this chapter. The moral law or the Ten Commandments, which did not just originate with Exodus 20, are actually written on the heart of Adam in the garden. And written on the heart and mind of every individual born today. The law speaks of three things. It first of all reveals the character of God. I love what R.C. Sproul says. That is what we have to understand first. Whose law is it? The moral law, he says, is not simply a list of abstract duties, a list of do's and don'ts. The law first reveals the lawgiver. In the final analysis, laws are not grounded in the nature of things. The law is grounded in the character of God, especially His holiness, and secondly, His love. And that's why Jesus said that when we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, we will fulfill the law. The law of God reveals the character of God. He is absolutely holy, and He is absolutely loving, and He demands holiness and love from us. R.C. Sproul continues, it flows from His being. As the author of human life and the creator of our souls, God has every right to impose upon us whatever obligations He wants. Secondly, the law that Paul is referring to here is going to serve as a restraint upon our sin. People talk about, bad government. Tell me, when have we ever had good government? Go look through the history of all of humanity, whether it's in Western civilization, whether it's in Asian civilization. I've just about finished doing a study of 4,000 years, from Zhao to Mao, almost 5,000 years of Chinese history. Tell me, when have we ever had a good government? Anywhere in the world, at any time. R.C. Sproul again says, and I'm quoting him so you'll see that I'm not as crazy as you may think I am. He says, we live in a lawless culture. And yet, matter of fact, just wrote this a couple years ago before it. And yet some sociologists are saying, we're over-governing culture. Every year Congress adds hundreds of new laws, new ways to make us guilty before the state and to get us into trouble. We have to have law enforcement to keep a civil society because everyday people violate the law and they violate other people. And most of the time that the laws of the land are violated, they hurt other people, showing no love. Can you imagine what society would be like if we did not have any law? He continues. There is some restraint, which is why no government is worse than bad government. The worst of all societies are those marked by anarchy, because law, as much as we may hate it, still exercises some restraint upon us. As sinful as we are, we would be even more sinful if the restraints were removed. Just take the last six of the Ten Commandments. We won't even deal with the first four. Just take away the last six. Honor your father and mother. Shall not kill. Commit adultery. Steal. What if people said, my yea doesn't have to be yea and my nay doesn't have to be nay. I can say whatever I want. And if you get something new, rather than me rejoicing over it, when you go to sleep, I sneak over to your house because I covet it and take it. The law serves as a restraint upon our sin. And what is true for human laws is even more true for God's divine and moral law. And thirdly, the law that he is speaking of here, the written code, the Ten Commandments, I believe, exposes us to what is pleasing to God. And one of the things, and I'm in for a penny, I'm in for a pound. One of the things that dispensationalism has done to Christianity is that it has stripped it of an ethical and moral standard. What pleases God? Well, if I go pick a bunch of flowers and take them over here, does that please God? It may. But God has given us a way whereby we may know how to please Him. Please God by doing what He says. Sproul again says, even though we are freed from the burden and destructive curse of the law, it continues to reveal to us what is pleasing to God. The law and its continual revelatory value serves as a guide for all believers. We're not under its curse. We're not under its weight. But the beauty of the law is still available to us as Paul begins to deal with it in chapter 7 of this epistle. Now, who is being addressed here very quickly? There are three views. One view is that Paul is addressing a person who is being drawn to Christ under deep conviction of sin but not yet saved. Pass the bread, the bologna's already been around. He's dealing with true Christians here. Then there are others who say, well, he's talking about the unsanctified, non-spirit-filled Christian. I mean, you know, you just accept Jesus. And I was talking to a youth pastor here recently. And he said, we just want to get as many people saved as possible. I said, amen. But what is sacred? Oh, just get them to accept Jesus. Just pray a prayer. And I said, that ensures salvation? That makes them a Christian? And so as a result, we have created this group. They're not lost, and they're not spirit-filled, but they're unsanctified, non-spirit-filled Christians that look like the world, talk like the world, act like the world, think like the world, but they've accepted Jesus. Those who hold this position maintain that Romans 7 is not the normal Christian experience of the believer. It tells us to get out of defeat and misery and second-rate experience of Romans 7 and get to the victory chapter of chapter 8. You need to rededicate your life. You need to reconsecrate your life. You need to start being a disciple. As if a saving encounter and a saving relationship with Jesus doesn't radically change you. You cannot have a saving relationship, a saving encounter with Jesus Christ the Lord without it radically changing you. And if you have not had that saving, life-changing encounter, no matter how many prayers you prayed, you're not a Christian. What chapter 7 deals with is the struggle with the flesh that we as all Christians have. And none of us, if I were to ask you, how many of you arrived? How many of you are perfect? If any of you would raise your hand, I'd laugh at you. As Christians, every one of you, myself included, we struggle, do we not? How many of you have days where just joy overflows and nothing bothers you? You may have that for a little while and then all of a sudden, wham, something hits you upside the head. I one time was asked to preach, and I preached from Romans 7. And I entitled my messages from Romans 7 on the abundant, Spirit-filled, Holy Ghost-anointed Christian life. And when I announced it, I was laughed at, and I intended for them to laugh. Because what we find in Romans chapter 7 is the average experience in life, the struggles, the conflicts that we as Christians have. True, Spirit-filled, Holy Ghost-anointed, abundant life believers face on a regular and daily basis. And if you don't face trials, and you don't face difficulties, and you don't face struggles, you don't know what the Christian life is about. And I remember saying, Lord, why? And then I remembered that He's using all of these things to prepare me. He's using all of them, first of all, to shape me into the image of His dear Son that He loves so much. And secondly, He's using these things to prepare me for glory. Like when Michelangelo was given the block of white marble, of which he would eventually carve the statue of David. What he did was knock off everything that didn't look like David. And that's what God is doing in our Christian lives. He's knocking off everything, shaving off the angularities, the rough edges that do not look like Jesus in our lives. Praise His name for that. Praise His name for that. This is the normal Christian experience. The Christian life is not heaven. Most of us want it to be, don't we? I've got that joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. The Christian life is not heaven. But it is a long obedience in the right direction and a conflict all the way to prepare us for heaven. I would encourage you to read again John Bunyan's Immortal Pilgrim's Progress. Read it again as it describes Pilgrim's journey toward the celestial city. There's much more that I could say, but really what Paul is going to deal with, he's going to be dealing with three people in this passage. He's going to be dealing, first of all, with the legalist. This legalist that boasts in the law. He loves the law. And Jesus is somewhere over here. He's trusting in the law. He's trusting in his works. He's trusting in what he has done. He's trusting in his own righteousness. And in verses 1 through 6, which we'll look at, he's going to just slam the legalist. I quoted last Sunday and I quote again, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. These for sin cannot atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked to that fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." The second group he's going to deal with is the antinomian. The one that says, no rules, no regulations, no law, no commandments. I'm free. And Paul says, oh yeah? Yes, you have freedom. You have freedom in Christ. But you don't have freedom to live any way you want. Thank God that He has made us free in Christ. But that freedom does not, and one of the things that Jude wrote, he was concerned because people had turned the grace of God into what? Lasciviousness. Which has as its root word, from the language of the New Testament, the word namas, lawlessness. An Antichrist who will come, the old King James says the man of iniquity, but it's actually anthropos ta namas, the man of lawlessness. And so Paul is going to deal with the antinomian. And then he's going to end up, and to me, the last part of this chapter is so wonderfully encouraging. He's going to deal with the spiritual, spirit-filled, Holy Ghost anointed, abundant living Christian. And he ends it up with these words. Oh, what a blessed man I am. I don't need any deliverance. I'm just fine. Right? He's going to end it up with, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb. Christian, there's freedom and there's liberty. There's life in Christ. Even on the worst of your days, no matter how you feel. We'll look at this, God willing. And I want to encourage you with this wonderful chapter that helps balance out everything and gives us directions for the life ahead. Don't you like directions? I do. I remember I was lost one time. I mean, I was really, really lost in the mountains. Debbie said,
What are we going to do, sweetheart?
And we stopped. And we were way out there. And this man was sitting on the porch, and he was an old mountaineer and a moonshiner and drunker than three crows flying over a moonshine steel. And I said, can you tell us how to get to Galax? And he said, well, I think you go over this direction. I said, okay, thank you. We didn't know where we were going. And then I stopped and saw this man and I on the side of the road, and I said, can you tell us how to get to Galax? And he said, yes, go right up here, take a right, go down to the third bridge, take a right, and it'll swing you right. I said, thank you, thank you, thank you. Directions and rules are good, are they not? And they keep pointing us to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Even those hard portions, those complex portions that often befuddle us and we can't quite figure out what you're saying. Thank you that you give us directions in your word that we may know how to honor you, please you, glorify you. Those directions that restrain us and keep us from going the wrong way in the wrong direction. The things that reveal to us who you are and the holiness of your nature and the love and the compassion that you have. I pray now that you will prepare us and help us as we, in the next week or so, continue to look at this section. Give us clear directions on how to live our lives, how to bring glory to you, how to be a blessing to others, how to enrich people's lives, how to be better servants of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, for someone here who does not know you in a real personal saving way, who does not have a saving relationship with your Son, I pray, O Lord, today that by your Spirit you will draw them and they will come freely and receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. Strengthen and bless your people. And we will thank you as we ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.